Well, let's open up tonight to Luke chapter 4. And we are picking up in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. In our previous study, we were looking at the temptation that Jesus was, remember, actually led into by the Spirit in the very early stages of his ministry. We pointed out how, in a sense, it was, you know, God was leading him, because we read that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And we saw how Jesus, being the last Adam and the second man, how he came to confront the devil. And what Adam failed to do, which was have a victory over Satan, Jesus succeeded. He won the victory in sort of the first round of the contest. He won the victory, and we saw that there as we looked at the temptation in our previous study. Now, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then Luke goes on to say, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now, the interesting thing is that between the end of the temptation and the beginning of the Galilean ministry, there is a year period that transpired that Luke, Mark, and Matthew do not say anything about. When you pick up the story with each one of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you pick it up at the beginning of the Galilean ministry. John is the one who tells us that there was actually a whole year of ministry following the baptism of Jesus and his temptation that transpired in Judea and around Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of John, chapters 2 through 5, that's pretty much where you get the record of the things that transpired during that first year. You know, sometimes when we read the Gospels and we especially say, for instance, in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, you have there in Mark's Gospel, you have Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. It says he saw two men who were brothers, Simon and Andrew, and he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And it seems like Jesus is a complete stranger. He's walking along. He sees these guys. He says, hey, come and follow me. They leave their nets and they take off following him. But that's not the case. They had been with him already for over a year. Now Jesus is calling them, really, from being disciples. He's calling them at that point to being apostles. So here in verse 14, this is where Luke picks up with the Galilean ministry of Jesus. But like John, Luke gives us information that Matthew and Mark do not give us. And this next incident that Luke is going to describe to us is an example of that. But I want you to notice, again, that Jesus is, the emphasis here is the power of the Spirit. And remember how we talked about previously how Jesus is functioning not as God, but he's functioning as a man who is empowered by the Spirit. And so Luke is, he's pointing that out. He's reminding us of that as he goes through this gospel. And so he specifically points to the fact that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it says in verse 13, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So, Jesus has now come into the area of Galilee. He's had this ministry in and around Jerusalem, in Judea. There he had the encounter and conversation with Nicodemus. There he had that experience on his way back of meeting the woman in Samaria, the woman at the well. And he had healed the son of a certain nobleman. He had done these different things. And then he comes into Galilee, into the area of Capernaum. He comes into Cana. There's the wedding feast. He comes into Galilee. He begins to minister. And he begins to teach in the synagogues. And his fame begins to spread throughout the land. Now, as Jesus would go about teaching in the synagogues, he was really doing the work. In a sense, he was doing the work of a rabbi. This is what the rabbis would do. The synagogue was established during the Babylonian captivity. Of course, the center of worship for the Jews, you remember, was always Jerusalem and the temple. But Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and the Jews were led away captive. And of course, the temple was rebuilt later by Zerubbabel and those who came back. But it was during the captivity that the synagogue was kind of birthed. And the synagogue was a place where Jews would gather together to study their scriptures. And so when they came back into the land, the temple, of course, being in Jerusalem and the Jews being scattered all over the land, they began to set up these synagogues throughout the country. And they would be like little chapels where you would go and you would have an attendant, and he would be there facilitating the services. And you would have various rabbis that would come through, and they would give, to some extent, they would give exposition of the scripture. For the most part, though, they would talk about rabbinical theories and so forth about things. But Jesus he's functioning in that sort of a role at this point. So he would go into the synagogue. He would take the scriptures, which we would refer to today as the Old Testament. He would read them, he would explain them, and he would apply them. And I'm sure what we have recorded, say, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount and other blocks of teaching that we have throughout the Gospels, I'm sure it was very similar kinds of things that he was saying in the early stages of that teaching ministry. So as he went around to the various synagogues and was teaching them, there was something extraordinary that was happening. There was something powerful that was taking place. He was ministering in the power of the Spirit. And this was something that was not done by the rabbis. So Jesus, his word has authority. There's something unique. There's something extraordinary. There's something powerful about his ministry. And so his popularity is growing, and people are hearing a word of this young preacher, and they're coming out to listen to him. Now, the synagogue service, just real quickly, it'll help us to get the picture here when we come to verse 16. He comes to Nazareth, and he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, the synagogue service, you know, in some ways, it was similar to the way we conduct our services. And the early churches, to some degree, modeled themselves after the synagogue. And so what would happen in the synagogue service is the service would begin with a recitation of the Shema. The Shema is that kind of the encapsulation of Judaism. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this is how the synagogue service would begin, with a recitation of the Shema. And it would be followed then by prayer. And so they would have a time of prayer, and generally they would be prayers that were scripted for them already. And then would come the scripture reading. And so they would begin always with a reading from the Torah. the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And from that, they would move then to the reading of a section of the prophets. And then having read from the Torah, having read from the prophets, then would be the time of instruction. So again, much like what we do, we read from the scripture and then we basically give a commentary on it. That's more or less what they would do. There would be a time of instruction. There would be a time of explaining the scriptures to the people, applying them to their lives. And then finally, the service would close with a benediction. And so Jesus now comes to Nazareth. And this is where you know Jesus was brought up. Now, he's been gone for a minimum of a year. And now all of these rumors are circulating about him, about the things that happened in Judea, the things that happened in Jerusalem, about the things that have been happening not too far away over in Capernaum. And the people of Nazareth are hearing about these things. So when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he comes back as somewhat of a celebrity in the minds of the people. A mystery, of course, because they've just heard these things. But you can imagine that they're all filled with anticipation about, you know, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? We've heard all of these things. Is he going to do some of that that we've heard about here? So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Just a quick note. Notice, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to church. And, you know, some Christians say, well, I don't need to go to church. What do I need to do that for? I can just stay home and read my Bible, or I can get out in nature and have a better encounter with God out there than I can in the church. There's lots of reasons why we need to go to church, and there's, of course, lots of biblical exhortation to that end. But Jesus did this. This was his custom. And if Jesus saw that this was an important thing to do, then I think that we would agree that it's something that we ought to do. And of course, I'm not talking to you guys because you are in church. I'm talking to the people listening on the radio who should be here. I'm just kidding. And so, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now, of course, he was handed a scroll, actually, rather than a book that you would open. He was handed a scroll that you would unroll. And now it's interesting, and we can only speculate as to whether Jesus specified the text that he wanted to read from, so he requested the scroll of Isaiah, or was it perhaps because the synagogue went according to like a liturgical year, where they would have a certain segment of the scripture read daily throughout the year, or read on the Sabbath days, especially throughout the year. And did it just so happen that that was the particular passage that day? We don't know. But whatever the case was, he unrolls the scroll and he finds the place where it is written. Now, remember, they did not have chapters and verses. Isaiah is a large volume. And in its scrolled form, it would have been quite a lengthy scroll, because the text that he comes to is basically at the end of the scroll. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and these verses are found in Isaiah 61. And so he reads from what we know today as Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, or he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, remember, we've heard before that the rabbis had a method of teaching where they sat. They sat and the students would stand. And so now Jesus, having read from the Isaiah scroll, he sits down. So he's assuming the position now of the teacher there in the synagogue. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So man, there is some radical anticipation. What is he going to say? And, you know, all of those things that we've heard, what is he going to do now? And there Jesus sits and everyone has their eyes fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I would imagine that the people just said, what? What did he say what we think he said? So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, it's interesting because the inference here is almost that they were so stunned by what he had said. And not only by what he had said, but by the way he had expressed it. Evidently, he expressed it very powerfully and very eloquently, because there was something just in his words, the gracious words that proceeded. They marveled at those gracious words. But I'm sure that it was a baffling thing to them. And then they responded. And the response was tragic. They said, is this not Joseph's son? So you see, for them, they couldn't believe it. You know, what does he mean? Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, Jesus is essentially saying to them, I'm the Messiah. This was known by all of the people to have been a messianic text. They understood it as a messianic text. They understood that the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was, they understood that to be the Messiah. So when Jesus says today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he is saying to them, I am the Messiah. But they're looking at him saying, wait, isn't this the son of Joseph? And so for them, they just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that somebody that they knew, somebody that they were familiar with, somebody that was brought up in their midst, they just couldn't grasp that he could possibly be the Messiah. And it wasn't just kind of a surface unbelief that was a result of they're being shocked by what he said. As we're going to go on with the story, we're going to see that it was a deep unbelief. It was an unbelief that brought a rebuke from Jesus. And then the rebuke brought out the true nature of their unbelief, because they were so angry, they sought to kill him. It's astounding. And so he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So Jesus is already, he's prophesying to them where things are going to go. And in a sense, this is sort of a glimpse. What happened in Nazareth is sort of just a little glimpse of what would happen ultimately with the entire nation. There's a rejection at Nazareth. And ultimately, there will be a rejection of the entire nation. He said, you're going to say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Remember the way they taunted him? What did they say? They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Physician, heal yourself. So he's prophesying to them where this is all going to go. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now here's where things got really serious. Jesus is basically not only saying, you're going to reject me. He's saying that your rejection of me is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles. And he's indirectly informing them that the Gentiles will be the ones who will receive the blessing that was intended for them. But because of their resistance, because of their hardness of heart, they would miss it, but the Gentiles would experience it. Just like in the days of Elijah, just like in the days of Elisha, Jesus said, so it will be in his case as well. So he's reminding them of their history and of the consistent rejection of God's messengers, the prophets and his servants, by the people. And now he's going to experience the same sort of thing. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So they were so enraged. I mean, you know, look at the swing in emotions. They go from marveling at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth to attempting to kill him. They were so volatile. But Jesus touched a chord. He touched a sensitive area, and it was that area of unbelief that was in their hearts. But then again, it was also, he's touching on that area of their animosity toward the other nations and their hostility toward the Gentiles. And it's really the suggestion that just as Elijah and Elisha were a blessing to Gentiles rather than Israel, that he would become a blessing to Gentiles. That's the thing that incensed them. And you remember, this was what Paul was persecuted for primarily. Paul was persecuted not so much because he was preaching the gospel. I mean, of course, that was it to a large degree. But he was persecuted because Paul was saying that Gentiles could come in and receive the full blessing of God just like Jews could. The Jews hated that. They just would not have any of that. And maybe you remember the story there in, Acts 22, where Paul is, he goes into the temple area and the mob, you know, they try to tear him apart, and the Roman centurion comes and he rescues him and he takes him up the steps. He's going to, you know, find out what this, you know, uproar is all about. And Paul says, here, let me talk to the people. He says, can you speak to him? Aren't you a Greek? He said, no, let me talk to him. So he begins to speak to them in Hebrew, and he starts to tell them his testimony. I understand how you feel today. I was just like you guys. I thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And then he tells his whole story about the persecution and everything. And then he tells how he met the Messiah, and everybody's captivated. They're listening intently to what he's saying. And as he's going on in his message, he says, and then the Lord appeared to me, and he says, get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to receive your testimony. He said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And when Paul said the word Gentiles, the crowd went ballistic. They just flipped their lids. This man is not fit to live. He should be put to death. It was that one word. I mean, you can imagine how Paul felt. Oh, why did I say Gentiles? I had them. They were right there. But they really weren't. And that word just revealed where their hearts really were. So we see it's just a continuation of where people were here in Nazareth when they tried to cast him down from the hill. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. So Jesus, at this point, he exercised divine power to neutralize that attempt. And he simply, you know, perhaps, I don't know that he said anything. You know, you remember later on in the garden when they would come to arrest him and they would say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they all fell to the ground. You know, nothing like that happened here, but probably some exercise of his divine power restrained them. And so he passed through them and he went on his way. Now, that's the story. That's the incident that occurred there in Nazareth. But I want us to go back and let's look at this prophecy that Jesus said was fulfilled that day in their hearing. And let's look at the details of it. When you look at the prophecy, and again, you can find it in its original form in Isaiah 61 if you want to read that later. But when you look at the prophecy, you see that the Messiah's mission really is ultimately to deal with the enormous problems that mankind has been afflicted with throughout history. That's what the Lord came to do. But you see, what God knows that men don't seem to get is that the problems in the world are rooted in sin. You see, men don't get that. Men think the problems in the world are related to all different kinds of things, anything and everything but sin. Problems are related to lack of education. People are ignorant. They just don't know any better. We need to educate people more thoroughly. Problems in the world are related to poverty. It's because people are poor. And the poverty forces them into, you know, these kinds of behaviors and lifestyles. And so we've got to redistribute the wealth of the world. And we've got to, you know, get a level playing field. And everybody's got to, you know, have an element of prosperity. Then we'll rid ourselves of the problem. Or, you know, whatever. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Jesus said the problem is rooted in man's revolt against God, man's rebellion to God. All of the problems in the world tonight stem from that and nothing less than that. And Jesus came not to deal with the surface issues. And this is what people don't understand today. People today would say, well, Jesus failed in his mission. I mean, come on. The Jews say that, of course. That's one of the reasons why the Jews insist Jesus was not the Messiah. Because the Messiah is going to bring worldwide peace. Jesus came. There hasn't been worldwide peace. He's not the Messiah. It's as simple as that as far as they're concerned. But it's not as simple as that. You see, because before worldwide peace can come, man has to come to grips with the fact that he's in revolt against God. He's the enemy of God. He's at war with God. And the first peace that has to come is peace between God and men. And that's what Jesus came to do. But as we look at the things that are stated here, it's interesting that all of these problems that we've lived with throughout all of our history and the things that we're still faced with today, these are the very things that are dealt with in this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, notice first, to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor. So God has a solution for poverty. The solution for poverty is the gospel. Now, the poor here, when he's talking about the poor, he's not talking just only about people who are poor in the sense of financially destitute. He's talking about more than that. He's talking about the poor who are, yes, perhaps in a state of financial destitution, but he's talking about people who are poor in spirit as well. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, a lot of times, it's the poorer people in the world who are more receptive to the gospel. As you guys know, I've done a lot of ministry in Europe over the years. And, you know, it's fascinating to see the difference between Western and Eastern Europe. Now, things have changed considerably over the years. And in some cases, what was formerly Eastern Europe and, you know, relatively impoverished has been enriched by the West. But you still have some of that distinction there. But going into Western Europe with the gospel, not a whole lot of interest because there's been quite a bit of prosperity and people don't really see that they have a need. But when we began in the early days going into Eastern Europe, when the Soviet Union collapsed, when the Berlin Wall was torn down, and when the Iron Curtain, you know, was removed, we found a tremendous receptivity on the part of the people. They were poor people. You go to Central and South America today. A lot of poverty, a lot of third world type of experiences in different parts of Central and South America. And it's just amazing how receptive people will be. Their hearts are open. And so he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to deal with poverty. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to deal with sorrow. How many people's lives have been sorrow-filled lives? Well, he came to deal with it. He came to heal the brokenhearted. I'll never forget a phone call I received many years ago from a friend who since has become a believer, but this was before he received the Lord. We had kind of grown up together and spent a lot of time together as teenagers. And shortly after that time, I got saved. And I, like, you know, anybody would do, I started sharing the Lord with my friends, and some of them came to Christ and many of them didn't. And yet, you know, you'd keep some of these relationships going. You wouldn't necessarily see each other that often, but, you know, the relationships would continue. And I remember this one friend of mine. And the funny thing about him, and you guys probably have these kinds of relationships too, you know, where you don't talk to somebody for 3 or 4 years and they call you on the phone and you just pick up where you left off, you know. And so one night I was in the kitchen and I think I was helping clean up or something. And the phone rings. The phone rings. I haven't talked to this guy in 2 or 3 years at least. And he goes, "What does your Bible say about a broken heart?" That's the first thing I hear when I pick up the phone. And I know his voice, so I know who it is. But I had to chuckle. You know, he doesn't even say hello, doesn't even say how you doing. He just, "What does your Bible say about a broken heart?" And you know, this verse just came right to my mind. I said, "Oh, my Bible has a lot to say about that. My Bible says that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He'd just gone through his second divorce. And he was ripped up over that." And like I said, he came to Christ later and he's serving the Lord today, and that's a great thing. But only Jesus can heal a broken heart. You know, broken hearts can get mended to some degree, but you know, it can go on. But when the Lord comes and he heals, that's what he does. He came to deal with the bondage that people are in. Liberty to the captives. So many people, they're really captive. They're captive to their own lust. They're captive to their vices and things that they don't even want to do, but they just don't have any power not to do it. Sin is more powerful. Jesus came to deliver from bondage, from that captivity. And then the recovery of sight to the blind for those who are suffering. He came for those who are suffering to deliver those who are oppressed. He came for those who are oppressed. You know, Jesus is the champion of the common man. He really is. And we must realize it was a sad and tragic day in the history of the church when the church became wealthy and sophisticated and the leadership of the church became, part of the system. You know, it was a sad and tragic day. And sadly, much of church history, the church didn't look anything like Jesus intended it to look. Instead of being a blessing to the oppressed and a blessing to those who are suffering and a blessing to the poor, in many cases, the church perpetuated the poverty by ripping off the people and by oppressing the people. And so subsequently, we have those that stand in judgment of the church saying, well, you know, the church is oppressive and the church, has historically ripped people off. And so obviously the church doesn't have the answer for anything. And so that gives them a justification to come up with their own theories and their own ideologies. And, you know, it's sad. It's a sad thing because Jesus is the real champion of the common man. You know, Karl Marx, his whole theory, the proletariat was the term that he coined for the common man, the worker. The proletariat, the word comes from Roman society. It was speaking of the lowest person in Roman society. And, you know, Marx juxtaposed the proletariat and the bourgeois and, you know, the class struggle and all of that. Hey, you know, we thought that was history. We thought that all went away when the Soviet Union collapsed. Guess what? It didn't go away. It moved to the United States of America. We got it right now. This is what's going on. But the thing is, my point is this. These guys put their ideology over against Jesus. And they think themselves to be the champions of the common man. But they're not. And just like Marx himself, who never met a proletariat in his whole life, he was supported his entire life. He never even had a job. And so many of these guys, you know, they're talking about being the champion for the poor. But what do we see them doing for the poor? And are they poor? Do they live in poverty? They want to redistribute wealth, but I don't think they want to pitch in any of their wealth. It's a really bizarre thing. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because it's an assault against the gospel. It's an assault against the person of Christ. It's a rejection of the real answer to humanity's problems. And it's a substitute that doesn't work. Jesus still has the answer. Jesus is the answer. And this is what Jesus does. He gives hope to the poor. The gospel's preached to them. The good news comes to them. And you know what the gospel does. The gospel has power to change a life, to so radically transform a life that a person that's poor because they're unmotivated, the gospel, you know what it does? It motivates them. But for the person who's poor, not because they're unmotivated, but because there's simply no way to gain wealth, you know what the gospel does? It brings contentment. It brings fulfillment. It allows them to say, you know what? It doesn't matter if I'm poor on earth because I'm rich in heaven. And that's what really matters. So you see, the gospel really does have practical answers to these things, sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There's no government plan can heal a broken heart. You know, I don't think the proposed healthcare system has any, I don't think they've put anything in there for that. Only the Lord can do that. Healing the brokenhearted. And then the proclaiming of the liberty to the captives. The recovery of sight to the blind. Opening blind eyes. People are able to see what's real, what's true. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing. Go back later tonight and look at the prophecy in Isaiah 61. Because here's what's interesting. Jesus stopped in mid-sentence. He stopped at a comma. Because the prophecy goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. But you see, Jesus came the first time not to bring the wrath of God upon the earth, but to offer this day of salvation, or this, as it's referred to here, the acceptable year of the Lord. Another passage in Isaiah states, behold, I have heard you in an acceptable time, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul quotes from that verse in 2 Corinthians, and he says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. This is, interestingly, a sort of a reference to what the law described as the year of Jubilee. If you go back into Leviticus and you read about the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all debts were forgiven and all slaves were liberated. Every 50 years. All property that had been lost was restored to its original owner. And this acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus is proclaiming, it's really talking about this, what we would now see as an age. It's an age of salvation. It's this time when God is not imputing men's trespasses to them, but he is offering the free gift of salvation. But listen, this time will run its course. It will end at a certain point, and the day of the vengeance of our God will begin. But it wasn't to begin then. And it hasn't started yet. But it will come in the future. But that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so this is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he does on a personal level. You see, that's what people don't get. You know, people like to think in terms of the masses. You can't, you know, that's theoretical. You can't help the masses. You got to help people, individual people. All of these political ideologies, they have great plans for the masses. And if there's any people within the masses who aren't cooperative, then we don't need them. We get rid of them. You know, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, people like that. That's how they function. That's how they operated. These people are not part of the system. They're not making a contribution. They're a hindrance to where we're going. And so we'll just exterminate 50 million of them. You see, Jesus cares about people, individual people. And salvation is not a mass conversion for everybody. Salvation is an individual thing. And this particular thing that Jesus is referring to here, although one day it will have a worldwide manifestation, presently it is working itself out on an individual basis. And so for us individually, the gospel is preached to us. Our hearts are healed We are delivered from our captivity. Our eyes are opened and we're delivered from blindness. We are freed up from the oppression. Our debts have been forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And I've been set free from my captivity. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. You see, it's a beautiful thing, but it happens on an individual basis at the present time. Now, in closing, look at this from the standpoint now of all of these things are related back to the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember last time we talked about how Jesus was there praying, and as He prayed at His baptism, how the heaven was open and the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. And we talked about that baptism of the Spirit. We talked about how that was the power of God that came upon Jesus to enable Him to perform the ministry that God had ordained for Him. And we talked about a little bit about how that is similar to what God has provided for us. The distinction, as I mentioned previously, is simply that with Jesus, He had the Spirit without measure. And we, of course, do not have the Spirit in to that extent. Jesus alone had the Spirit without measure. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit was upon Jesus. We, to each one, a measure of faith is given to each one of us. So we've got a measure. Jesus had it without measure. But with the measure that God has given us through this Spirit of God coming upon us, what the baptism of the Spirit is primarily about is serving God. Serving God with the gifts of the Spirit, and in serving God with the gifts of the Spirit, being that witness that Jesus said we would be. That's what He said about the baptism of the Spirit. He said, "The Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses to me." And when the Spirit comes upon us, this is my point, when the Spirit comes upon us, we ought to some degree, experience this same kind of thing that Jesus had. So as the Spirit comes upon us, guess what happens? We are empowered by God to preach the gospel. We're empowered by God to preach the gospel. You know, I can't preach the gospel in my own strength. I don't have the power. And God never expected me to preach the gospel in my own strength. That's why Jesus said to the disciples that you're to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Those guys had been 3 years with Jesus. They had been instructed by Him. They had observed Him. They had done all of the preparation as far as, you know, learning by observation and all of that. And He had already commissioned them and said, you're going to go, you know, to all the world. But before you go, you're going to go to all the world. You're going to preach the gospel to everybody. But before you go, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Jesus never for one moment expected us to go out and evangelize the world in our own strength. We can't do it. We've got to go out in the power of the Spirit. But you see, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, we are anointed. And that's really what an anointed refers to, is the Spirit of God coming upon us. Remember the prophets and the kings and the priests in the Old Testament, they were anointed. The oil was poured upon them, and it was symbolic of the Spirit coming upon them. And so when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, He empowers us. And so we will find that there is the supernatural enabling to preach the gospel. If you don't sense that, then ask the Lord to fill you afresh with the Spirit. That's what you need. You need a fresh infilling with the Spirit. Because that's what happens. When the Spirit comes upon us, there is that enabling, that empowering to preach the gospel. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, we're going to be able to minister to the brokenhearted. We're going to be able to impart to people love and care and compassion and words from God that will touch them. I remember, I have many memories, but I'll just share one. I remember a particular woman coming to see me who was just devastated over the loss of her child. And when I first met her, as she came in, she literally curled up in the fetal position there in my office on the couch. And she was just so grief-stricken. It was just, you know, nothing could console her. Nothing could help. And I sat there and I just looked at her and I, you know, her husband was there and tears are rolling down his cheeks and he's at a loss. And I just began to pray in my heart, Lord, give me words. And as God gave me his word, I watched the word of God raise this woman up literally from the fetal position to looking, sitting across from me and looking me straight in the eye. It was like I watched the word of God raise her up from the dead. And that's what God's word will do. Nothing else could comfort. Nothing else could console her. Nothing else could give her any kind of hope. She lost her child. But the word of God, and you see, that's what happens. The Spirit of God comes upon us and the Lord will give us. He gives us the ability to speak a word in season to those who are weary. He opens our ear. He gives us understanding. That's what happens with the baptism of the Spirit. Heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You see, again, as we are just Spirit-filled believers, as we go about life and as we go about service to God and as we're engaged in ministry here, this is the kind of stuff that's going to happen. And you know, the cool thing is the Lord puts these kinds of things together. He makes them happen. And it's, you know, there's something just so beautiful about it when you see that the Lord is bringing you, he's filling you, he's got you excited about him. And then he just drops somebody in front of you that says, hey, I want to hear the gospel. You're like, okay, here we go. So it's, my point is this, these are manifestations, this kind of ministry, this kind of help for people, these are manifestations of what will be taking place in us and through our lives as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no substitute. There's no, well, this is, you know, some people need it and other people don't need it. Every one of us as believers need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to be filled continually with the Spirit. And if we come to a place where we sense that we're just sort of empty or we're dry, or, you know, that empowering isn't there, that compassion isn't there, and it's okay, that happens. It's nothing to get condemned about. It just happens. But when it happens, I'm not to just go on in that state. That's where it becomes a problem. If I just go on and say, well, this is just the way it is. No, that's not the way it is. I've got to go back and say, Lord, I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. I need your hand to be put upon me, Lord. I need again for the Spirit of the Lord to come upon me. I don't know about you guys, but I want to be ministering to people. I want to be that person that, you know, can share the gospel with somebody. I want to be that person that can help in the healing of the broken heart, or the proclaiming of liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, the setting at liberty those who are oppressed. I want to be engaged in that. And I know you do too. And so what do? Lord, here we are. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. It's really just desiring and asking and believing that we're receiving. And keep on asking. As we get later on in Luke, Jesus is going to say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Some people are saying, well, yeah, you know, I had that baptism of the Spirit thing back in 78, you know. Great. What about 2009?
Have you had a fresh one? We need a fresh work of the Spirit. And this is what God has for us. And let's pray and ask Him to do that for us tonight.